8 and from verse 54. And our theme this evening is fellowship. Fellowship. Fellowship is a word that tends to be used very loosely in church circles, as if sometimes it means no more than a friendship and a general enjoyment of a certain togetherness amongst a group of people. But biblically, fellowship means far more than that. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." So there the apostle says that he has declared the truth to them so that they could have fellowship with them, and their fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So for there to be true fellowship, there must be truth believed in the heart by the Holy Spirit working in the heart, and so there is a true bond in the truth and a joint fellowship with God himself. And in this passage in 1 Kings chapter 8, there is fellowship in Israel and with Israel's God in prayer and in worship and in the thankful enjoyment of God. First of all, you have prayer in verse 54 to 61. Verse 54 says, "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying..." Now, Solomon had been praying on his knees before the altar, and now he turns and stands and prays for, seeks the blessing of God upon all the congregation of Israel. Again, that word congregation, in the Greek translation, it's ecclesia, the church of Israel. And he begins with a thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies in verse 56. "Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant." The Lord had given them rest in the land of Canaan. He had promised this. He promised it to Abraham. And he promised that he would bless his people who trusted in him with rest in the promised land. And that rest was, if you like, particularly shown by the fact that now the permanent house of God, the temple, had been built for the worship of God. No longer the tabernacle, suggesting movableness, but the temple fixed in the land of promise. All of God's mercies are to be acknowledged. All that we receive from God is proper material for thanksgiving to God. But God's promised mercies ought to be material for praise, both for the mercies themselves and the truthfulness of God displayed in the fulfillment of his own word. We should think both of his kindness and look at his glorious covenant faithfulness and truth displayed when he gives us promised blessings and when he fulfills his word. In other words, we should study God's blessings and his promises. And we should study the connection between his promises and the fulfillment of them. And we should study his mercies toward us to see not only mercy but truthfulness. We should study connection between mercies received and promises given, so that we shall ascribe the glory that belongs to his name. When we see more of the scope of the glory of God displayed in his dealings with us, the promises were given in mercy, and the fulfillment is given in mercy, and the two together show the truthfulness of God himself. We are all sluggish in the matter of thanksgiving to God, and we must stir ourselves up to see the greatness of God in his mercies and his promised mercies. But then we have the blessing of God still needed. In verse 57, "The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us." The Lord does not carry the Christian or the church so far, and then they can manage on their own after that. There is no graduation from dependence on God to independence of God. Quite different from human relationships. A child is dependent upon his parents, and as he progresses, he becomes more independent until he's fully independent, more or less, of his parents. But spiritual progress and growth isn't like that at all. It's the exact opposite. The dependence doesn't increase, because our dependence upon God is total, always. But our consciousness of that dependence does increase, and our conscious dependence upon God increases with spiritual growth. So the man or woman who is progressing in the Christian faith will feel himself more feeble than he did when he started. He will feel himself more dependent upon God than when he started. He will feel himself more in need of the provision of God's grace and strengthening each day than when he started. We see that in the life of Peter. "Though all men forsake thee, yet will not I forsake thee." And then later on, he learned bitterly and painfully that he would forsake him, and that he needed to pray, "Hold up my goings, that my footsteps slip not out of thy path." And so the Christian, in progressing in the Christian life, is always totally dependent, in fact, but becomes increasingly consciously dependent upon God. And what is true of the individual Christian is also true of the church as a whole, that the church never grows out of dependence upon God and upon his grace. When the people of God wax fat and kick, then its troubles abound. You can see that today. Doctrines which flatter the pride of man have resulted in chaos, because the doctrine has exalted man and not God, because there has been departure from biblical teaching in various and varying degrees and ways, and man has been lifted up. The church has ended up in chaos. We need the blessing of God, or the church will flounder. "By whom shall Jacob rise? For he is small." How we need the blessing of the God of our fathers. How we need the blessing of that great God, that God who was with Israel and with his people in all generations, and with the church in the apostolic age and in all generations since, and who has done mighty things in the midst of the earth and on behalf of his people, and of whom we were singing in Psalm 44. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. How we ought to pray for that, because only God can revive the church from its present wretched and confused state. And when we read the history of the Church of God, it ought to stir us to say, the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us. God hasn't changed. God can do again what he did at the Reformation and at the great times of blessing in the Church of God. And it is our foolishness that the church continually looks for answers of its own, endless inventions. Surely the inventions of men in the Church of God will only provoke the Lord to jealousy and provoke him to chastise the church until we learn to give up our folly and to depend upon the Lord, the God of our fathers. But then we also notice sovereign grace is needed. Verse 58, that we may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. There is no question that God commands his people, that he tells his people what they are to do. The fact that they are naturally unable does not alter the fact that they're commandments. But Solomon acknowledges God's commandments and acknowledges that only God can cause them to walk in them. God commands what we are not naturally able to do. God has the right to command. God alone has the power to cause any creature to fulfill his command. The fact that God alone has power, that power belongs to God, that holiness can never exist apart from the power of God, does not reduce God's right to demand that holiness. God's sovereign authority and his sovereign power stand together as both belonging to God, who is the one who sits upon the throne. Man is both dependent on God and obliged to submit to God. And so the God who commands is the only one who can give sinners the ability to repent and to believe the gospel. He can make them willing in a day of his power. And so it is with the people of God, that it is by God working in them to will and to do of his good pleasure that they work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Otherwise, the good that we would, we do not, and the evil that we would not, that we do. So Psalm 119, verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. They're statutes. They're commanded. They're required. But he seeks grace from God that he will enable him to do what he is required to do. God's grace causes God's people to do what God commands. And then we have God glorifying supplication. Verse 59. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Solomon desires that the church may show forth the praises of the Lord, who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. He desires that the people of God will be a holy people, and that the truth and the light of that truth will be displayed in the holiness of the people of God and God's blessing upon them, in order that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. He doesn't just want them to know that biblical religion is a good thing. He doesn't just want to make a contribution to the multi-faith scene. He doesn't just want it to be shown that Christianity is the best kind of religion. He desires that biblical truth will be so displayed that it will be evident that the God of the Bible alone is God. In other words, he desires that there will be a testimony to the exclusiveness of the living and true God of Scripture. We should want nothing less. And all missionary endeavor should be governed by this, that sinners may be brought to see that this God is the only God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, is the only Savior. The purpose of missionary endeavor is not simply to encourage people from a religion that's all right to one that's rather better. It is their deliverance from the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. In other words, all religion but biblical Christianity is false and worth nothing. And then an exhortation in verse 61. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments at this day. We in our foolishness might say, well, he's prayed that the Lord would cause them to walk in his statutes. Now he tells them to walk in them. But that's because we are foolish, and we object, when really we ought to recognize that human dependence and human obligation both stem from the fact that we are creatures and God is the Creator. God always had the right to command moral creatures what to do, and God always was the only one who could cause them to do it. Even the angels, those who kept their first estate, are called elect angels because God caused them to keep their first estate. The creature is always dependent upon the Creator and always utterly obliged to do as his Creator commands. So all men everywhere are commanded to repent, but only God can give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And Solomon exhorts them to be perfect with the Lord. That word perfect means upright or sound or wholesome in the covenant of God, trusting the promises of mercy in Christ, who is yet to come at this stage, and following the commands with a pure heart. The picture is of a man who trusts the Redeemer and to take away his sins. And because he is a penitent sinner, a repentant sinner, he desires honestly to bring forth the fruit of repentance in thankful obedience from the heart to the commandments of God. That's what it means to be upright with the Lord in his covenant. Then secondly, we have gratitude displayed in verse 62 to the end. In verse 62, and the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 220,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too little to receive the burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings. The whole congregation offered sacrifice to the Lord. All the animal sacrifices conveyed the thought of atonement through the shedding of blood. But the particular offerings mentioned here indicate great thankfulness to God. The burnt offerings were a sign of thanksgiving. At the end of Psalm 51, then will I offer sacrifice and whole burnt offerings upon thine altar. The meat offerings generally consisted of flour and grain and baked cakes and so on, were expressive of thankfulness. And the peace offerings were especially so. In Leviticus chapter 3, we read something of these peace offerings. Leviticus 3 and verse 6. And if his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering unto the Lord be of the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offer a lamb for his offering, then shall he offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle the blood thereof round about upon the altar. And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat thereof and the whole rump. It shall he take off hard by the backbone, and the fat that covereth the innards, and all the fat that is upon the innards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar. It is the food of the offering made by fire unto the Lord. And then in chapter 7 of Leviticus, and verse 15, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. So the idea of the peace offering was that, yes, there was atonement set forth in the shedding of the blood, and then there was the offering of parts of it by fire unto the Lord, and then the offerer and his family, they ate of the peace offering before the Lord as expressive of their fellowship with God and their thankfulness to him. It's this picture that is in view in Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds of the earth shall worship before thee. Verse 29, and all they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. It's the idea of the picture of the peace offering and of fellowship with God through Christ, and the enjoyment of Christ, the thankful enjoyment of Christ and all his benefits. And this thought of rejoicing in fellowship with God through the atonement, through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, is set forth here. And the enjoyment of all the blessings of forgiveness and peace with God and salvation in him. Now this explains the great feasting in verse 65 and 66. They partook of the peace offerings, and Israel fellowship with the Lord and with their king. Verse 65, and at that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and 7 days, even 14 days. It may be that the thought there is 7 days in the dedication, 7 days of feasting. On the 8th day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people. So they ate in fellowship with God and with their king. And that brings us to the third thing: fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the king was also the Lord's anointed. He was anointed king. And surely we have taught us here that the church is to fellowship with God and with his Christ. This fellowship with God and Solomon the king and the people is surely pointing towards Christ himself, the greater than Solomon, the Son of David, that our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Solomon, of course, was a mere man, but he pointed forward to Christ. And so we have this picture of fellowship with the Father and with his Christ. And we have a pale reflection of John 17 and verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And so Solomon, though but a type and a forerunner, yet there was great unity under God and his anointed in Israel, when all owned the Lord's anointed, and they enjoyed fellowship under and with the king and with their God. Now then, a few brief lessons. Firstly, the value placed upon God's ordinances. Not just the grandeur of the temple. They weren't simply rejoicing that they had this splendid edifice, this tremendous temple, this glorious building, but it was the prospect of God's presence and blessing according to his appointment. In chapter 9, verse 3, the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name for there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. This drew forth the great thanksgiving that God had settled his people, that God had established this place for his worship according to his ordinances and promised his blessing upon his people. The New Testament worship is much plainer and simpler. That is not a drawback, is it? It is its glory. But it ought to be no less valued. The ordinances of God ought to draw forth our thanksgiving. That God has not left us without the means of grace, but that he has given us the means for public and private worship and family worship. He's given us his word, and he's given us those things which are needful for his worship. Then secondly, the lavishness of true thanksgiving. 20,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. We may compare here Mark 14. Mark 14 and verse 3. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? And it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. We learn from one of the other Gospels that it was in fact Judas, the hypocrite, who seemed to start the complaints, but the other imperfect yet real disciples chimed in with him. Yet it is significant. You see, the carnal, the hypocrite particularly, will caution against too much zeal in thankfulness and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. The hypocrite will find plausible reasons for not going all out and for holding Christians back lest they be too devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the fact is that provided our zeal is biblically channeled and balanced, excess is impossible. We cannot be too zealous in the cause of Christ. Our zeal can be misdirected, or it can be overbalanced in one area of duty at the expense of others. But we cannot love Christ too much, and we cannot serve Christ and be devoted to Christ too much. We can do it wrong, we can get lopsided, but we cannot love and serve Christ too much. And the more we serve Christ, the more blessed we are indeed. Indeed, the enabling of God to serve him is a blessing, but the more we will enjoy the sense of it. Caleb never regretted following the Lord fully. We should never be afraid of being too devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if we are, it stems from unbelief. To be afraid of being too zealous, genuinely, biblically zealous, for the Lord Jesus is unbelief. We think that we will somehow lose out or suffer loss by serving Christ. What do we think of Christ if we think that it's going to be a bad thing to serve him too faithfully? Is that what we think of him? Surely he is worthy of all devotion, and that devotion is not only his due, but it will be for our good also. And then finally, all fellowship flows from being reconciled to God. This great offering, how did it come about? Well, it began with the fact that the Lord spoke to Israel and he showed them the way of salvation in the whole form of the ceremonial worship. It taught them the way of peace. And as his people were enabled to enter into that peace, so they rejoiced and engaged in thanksgiving. There can be no real love to God and devotion to God and thanksgiving to God by any other means than the fact that God has provided the way of salvation in Christ, and he has told us about it in his word. Redemption and revelation. God redeeming sinners through Christ,